Well, it's good, isn't it, to be together around God's Word. And we're coming, as Jesselyn says, to the end of our studies on a Sunday evening in this wonderful book of Esther. And we're dealing this evening with the last passage in Esther chapter 9, verse 20, on into chapter 10, verse 3. And it's on page 415 in the Blue Church Bibles, going on to page 416. If you don't have a Bible and would still like to have one, it's always helpful to follow it, the reading in the Bible. Do put your hand up and Diane will bring a Bible to you. Now, our subject this evening is biblical celebration. And biblical celebration, I want to put to you, has two main characteristics, and that is exuberant joy and solemn reflection. My dictionary defines exuberance as overflowing in high spirits. And it's a feature, isn't it, of the main worship book of the Bible, the book of Psalms. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Break forth into joyous song. Sing praises. Clap your hands, all people. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. Notice the emphasis on volume there. The biblical celebration is full of holy joy, but it's balanced by and fed by serious reflection. Now, some of us may be more tending in our dispositions towards exuberance and some more to serious reflection. But I hope that between us and also in our own hearts, we can get a balance there and really reflect biblical celebration, which is a collective memory in a gathering of God's people. Now, in this closing passage in the book of Esther, the whole drama of the book is summed up. It's been a story of surprising reversals, and it's really amazing now to see Mordecai in such an eminent position. Haman is dead. The Agagite plot against God's people has been comprehensively dismantled, and it's time to celebrate. The first feast in this book was a totally Persian affair, but now we have a feast celebrated by the Jews. And Purim is named after the lots that Haman cast to try to determine his lucky day to exterminate the Jews. And it's an exuberant festival to be remembered in generations following. So instead of luck, providence, instead of lies and enmity and superstition, peace and truth, verse 30, instead of sorrow, gladness, instead of mourning, a holiday, verse 22, instead of fear, feasting and food parcels, verse 23. Purim is still observed by Jews today, all these years later. It's a two-day celebration held in March, and there are four main strands to a modern celebration of Purim. The first is the Megillah reading. The Megillah is a parchment scroll, and the scroll of the story of Queen Esther and the defeat of the villain, Haman, is read aloud in the synagogue. And congregations bring noisemakers, rather like football crowds do. And every time Haman's name is mentioned, they stamp their feet and they boo, and they whirl their rattles. And then they come together in a lavish, festive meal. And friends and families and neighbors exchange baskets of treats and delicacies. And there's a big emphasis on donating to the less fortunate so everyone who wants to can join in the holiday. And especially in Israel itself, cities host large carnivals at Purim and street parties, and there's music and dancing, and there are elaborate floats as well. So Purim today is often quite a raucous celebration of Jewish survival. But along with that celebration, there should always be also reflection. When Queen Esther confirms Mordecai's letter with her own stamp of authority, and there's a big emphasis on letters again in this passage, she reminds them that fasts and lamenting are also part of the story in verse 31. We can imagine, can't we, how especially poignant Purim was for the Jews at the time of the Nazi Holocaust. Stories have filtered out from the concentration camps of Jews whispering the story. They didn't raise their voices, but they whispered the story to each other in their grim bunks, and they substituted the name Hitler for the name Haman. Why wouldn't they? For all of this, Purim isn't actually commanded by God. Rather, by Mordecai in verse 20 and 21, where we read that Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year. And we read in this passage that the Jews agreed. Verse 27 says that they firmly bound themselves that without fail they would keep these two fasts. And Queen Esther also made sure that it was recorded in writing, verse 32. Now, other Jewish festivals, the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Tabernacles, the Feast of Weeks, the Day of Atonement, the weekly Sabbath, they were all clearly commanded by God. But Purim, in a sense, was man-made, but it celebrated a wonderful deliverance that was wrought by God. And it has its place here in Scripture. Perhaps just as a sideline, as it were, it indicates that there can be a place for non-mandatory festivals like Christmas and Easter, for example, that are not mandated in the Bible, but they are in the Christian calendar. The Apostle Paul says, one person esteems one day better than the other, while another esteems all days alike. And clearly there were some early Christians who observed some feasts and some fast days that are not in the Bible. The reality is that the New Testament, when we come to the New Testament, it has far fewer essential festivals than the Old Testament, because the types and the shadows of the Old Testament are now fulfilled in Jesus. So Passover becomes the Lord's Supper, the solemn, joyful, collective remembrance of how Jesus died on the cross as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And by the command of Jesus himself, and it is a command, we remember him until he comes again. And in the symbols of bread and wine, we reflect seriously on the cost, the great cost of our salvation. And there is overflowing joy. The Lord's Supper should be an event of overflowing joy at the reality of deliverance, just as Purim was a festival of overflowing joy at the reality of deliverance. So even more so the Lord's Supper, from the deliverance from death and hell by the once for all sacrifice of our dear Lord Jesus Christ, overflowing thankfulness for his precious blood to cleanse us from all sin. And it's something that we do together, isn't it? It's a community meal. Together we remember what happened to Jesus. As often as we agree to do this, we gather together to remember its significance for us. And above all, in that Lord's Supper, we remember him, don't we? It's personal. Do this in remembrance of me, he said. And it's also collective. As I say, we do it together. And how enthusiastic we should be. If the Jews were enthusiastic about Purim, how enthusiastic we should be about the Lord's Supper. How committed we should be to it, about coming to the Lord's table at the appointed time for each church. And how sad a thing it would be if we became careless or casual or routine or over familiar or neglectful. because the deliverance that we celebrate is far greater than the deliverance of the Jews from the clutches of Haman. We've been excited by the story as we've gone through it, but we should be more excited, shouldn't we, by what the Lord Jesus has done for us. And with what holy joy should we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The other essential Christian festival is, of course, the Lord's Day. And it has its roots in the Jewish Sabbath. Jesus declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. And he presides over it in a weekly celebration in which we rest from our work and we give the day, it's the Lord's Day, we give the day to the worship of God. And we come together to remember the joy of the resurrection. What joy that should bring to our hearts and minds and lives, that Christ is indeed alive, that he has conquered death and hell and all the powers of sin and Satan. And we can have this great blessing of rest for our soul, a Sabbath rest, as we believe in Jesus and in his finished work. And we receive spiritual nourishment, don't we, as we feed on him through his word on the Lord's Day. And if we're spiritually healthy, we say with the psalmist, I was glad. Do you say that? I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Have we forgotten our gladness, our thrill, our excitement at being in the presence of the Lord's people on the Lord's day? This isn't a question of legalism, is it? This is a question of holy joy and anticipation. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus said, I am there. In the midst. What an awesome thing. He is here with us. We gather together in his name. He helps us by his Spirit. He speaks to us through his word. How we should prepare for our joyful weekly festival. Yes, men and women, we Christians have a weekly festival. And I wonder whether we're in danger of losing our enthusiasm for the Lord's Day. Surely, if we really want to gaze on the beauty of Jesus, we should prioritize Sunday worship. Think of recent competing interests, even the excitement of a World Cup. Shouldn't that pale into insignificance, really? Against opportunities to gaze on the beauty of Jesus in the fellowship of his people. The celebration of the Lord's Day, you see, is a Monday to Saturday decision, isn't it? We should prepare for it. We should think about it. We should look forward to it. Exuberant joy and serious reflection as we come week by week to the Lord's Day. The biblical celebration is built into the rhythm of our lives. It was built into the rhythm of the Old Testament church. And it is built into the rhythm of life of the New Testament church, especially in these two major events, the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. Now, the other Jewish festivals, which were mandated for Israel, are all spiritually fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The escape from Egypt is a powerful symbol of our escape from the slavery of our sin. The festival of unleavened bread points to Jesus as the bread of life. At the Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day of the feast, Jesus stood in the temple in Jerusalem and he cried out with a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And if you are thirsty tonight, for reality, for forgiveness, for meaning, for truth, for spiritual satisfaction, for salvation, for eternal life. You can find, even this very night, overflowing joy and blessed relief in coming to Christ, who invites us to come, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And we find in him complete fulfillment, don't we? Salvation by sheer grace. And we have joy and peace in believing in him. And we have the assurance that God is going to bring us through the wilderness of this world. The tabernacles celebrated the wilderness journey, didn't it? And God will bring us through the wilderness of this world and finally into a promised land, a new heaven and a new earth. And what joy this should bring to us. What celebration there should be. If these Jews were encouraged to celebrate, then Christians should be encouraged to celebrate even more. Final deliverance from our enemies. Think of that. Satan will tempt us no more. We will be free from his clutches. What a time that will be. What a blessing that will be. The early followers of Jesus were gathered in Jerusalem 50 days after his death to celebrate the Jewish feast of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit suddenly came on them, as Jesus had promised he would. Now, the New Testament, again, it doesn't mandate a specific celebration of the gift of the Holy Spirit, but it does that Christians should walk in step with the Spirit and be conscious of his indwelling presence day by day, that we should not quench the Holy Spirit but be filled with him, and especially that we should be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, as the Apostle John was on the Isle of Patmos. Pentecost was originally a harvest festival, and now that on this day of Pentecost there was a great spiritual harvest and thousands were converted and joined the fellowship. And in this era of the Holy Spirit in which we now live, we labor, don't we, in prayer and in evangelism to bring in God's spiritual harvest, the harvest that comes from the death and the resurrection and the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He said, they shall come, didn't he? From the east and from the west and from the north and the south. They shall. There's no doubt about it. It's certain. They will come and sit down in the kingdom of God. But now let's return to some of the great realities that lay behind the observance of Purim established here in the book of Esther. And the first one is relief from enemies. In verse 22, we read about it, that it was a day the Jews got relief from their enemies. Nowhere does the book of Esther play down the extent and the intent and the malice of the opposition. Even in this chapter of celebration, there's a reminder of the enemy. Verse 24, Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, has plotted against the Jews to destroy them. That's the backstory. Let's not lose sight of it. Deep roots of enmity, deep roots of hatred, a determination to destroy, and behind that, the satanic plot to destroy the Lord's Messiah himself. You know, the Bible never underestimates the reality and the power of evil, which since the fall of man has brought such misery, such anti-God propaganda, such wicked power into this world. Jesus spoke about Satan in somber tones and realistic tones. He called him the ruler of this world. Paul, the Apostle Paul, describes him as a devouring lion, a deceiver, wily, cunning, powerful, who, having failed in his attempt to eliminate Jesus, now tries to undermine and destroy his church and the faith of God's people. So don't be surprised, will you? Don't be surprised by the vehemence of his personal attack, his attack on you. Yet just as the story of Esther is about the overthrow of the enemy and final relief from the enemy, so the whole Bible is a book which points us triumphantly to victory. To the victory of God's Messiah. Jesus was able to say of the devil, and he was the only one who could ever say this, he has nothing in me. He comes against me with all his spleen and enmity and hatred, and he finds nothing, nothing that he can work on, nothing to accuse in his temptations. And at every turn of his life, our dear Savior was assaulted by Satan. He was assaulted by Satan more viciously than you or I ever will be. But at every single turn, he overcame him. And what that means for you and I, that is great, isn't it? What it means is that humbly trusting in him and in his finished work, we too can resist temptation. And we can shout triumphantly, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have relief from our enemies. He was tempted as we are, and yet because of his successful resistance, he is able to deliver us when we are tempted. But Jews, you know, celebrating Purim, even today, afterwards, they have to return to normal life. You do after festivals and celebrations, after Christmas and times like that, you have to get back to normal, don't you? And the Jews going back to normal will now, no doubt, again, encounter hostility. And so we too, as Christians, we have to continue to fight the world and the flesh and the devil. But we can also continue to find immense relief and joy as we look to Jesus. That's the Christian life, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Rejoice in it, reflect on it. And then secondly, we find in our passage not only relief from enemies, but also sorrow turned into gladness. Verse 22. Many scenes in the story that we've looked at are of the Jews in mourning, the Jews in fear. We've seen Esther trembling before the king. We've seen Mordecai in sackcloth at the king's gate. We've pictured Jewish families receiving the terrible news of a day of slaughter, a day of destruction. But now on this day, on these days, all their sorrow is turned into joy. Days of distress have become days of feasting and gladness. And throughout the Bible, we see it, don't we? If you have eyes to see it, as you read your Bible, you will see sorrow turned into joy. The song of Moses at the crossing of the Red Sea, the song of Deborah, the joy of Hannah and Zechariah and Mary and countless others. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And in the gospel of Jesus, we see it most beautifully. Through him, the lame leaps and the deaf hears and the dumb speaks and the blind sees, and the sorrow of the sinner is turned into the joy of the saved. Think of that dear woman at the well. And yes, you too can today, because of the Lord Jesus, with joy draw water, living water, from the wells of salvation. Think of the two on the road to Emmaus, how their sorrow was turned to gladness when Jesus himself drew near and went with them. That's what makes all the difference, isn't it? The presence of Christ with us, when he himself draws near and goes with us. Our hearts burn, don't they? And Jesus says, now you have sorrow, but I will see you again. I will see you again, and your sorrow will be turned into joy. So the great reversal, you see, in the book of Esther becomes, as we look at it in the whole context of the Bible, the greater reversal of full redemption. And if that doesn't bring exuberance and reflection, I don't know what will. If that doesn't evoke praise and worship and thanksgiving to Almighty God for his great grace and love and mercy and kindness to us in Jesus Christ, I don't know what will. How slow we are, aren't we, spiritually? how slow to move, how slow to respond. Lord, take away this slowness from me and give me a warmth of zeal and love and devotion to you, my Saviour who loved me and gave himself for me. Sorrow turned into gladness. And then, thirdly, big-heartedness. That's one of the features of Purim. You see, God's generosity, God's kindness to us, always has a knock-on effect. Having experienced the kindness of God, we surely want to show it then to others. So generosity to the poor and to the outcast and to the foreigner is a powerful biblical theme, isn't it? And at Purim, it was an important aspect of the celebration. No one was to be so poor that they couldn't join in the celebration. So there were these gifts, gifts of food and gifts to the poor, verse 22. Because God's love for his people must be shown. It must be demonstrated in tangible and practical and self-sacrificial ways. And the Apostle Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. And the Greek word translated cheerful there is hilaron, from which we get our word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. God's word looks for joyous, ready, enthusiastic, even over-the-top giving. Big-heartedness. It's one of the outcomes of God being at work among his people. And then finally, we find words of peace and truth in verse 30. So what's the use of words of peace if there's no truth to back them up? No reality behind them? They need to be backed up by a situation which does genuinely bring peace. What good would it have been for the Jews of the Persian Empire to receive a message which spoke about peace if there was no power behind the message to back it up? What use is it saying peace, peace, where there is no peace? But this was the wonder of the message of deliverance which finally came to those Jews, isn't it? It had all the authority of the empire behind it. It was a message of truth. As we saw a few weeks ago, there were two edicts. One was an edict of destruction, the other of deliverance. And the truth of the situation was that the Jews were now set free from the power of the old decree by the power of the new one. Their peace, you see, was grounded. Peace needs to be. It's not just a sort of floating thing, ephemeral thing. Biblical peace is a real solid peace, grounded in truth. And what a combination that is, isn't it? Peace and truth. Peace and truth. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a message of permanent and lasting peace backed up by solid truth. I can think of nothing better. I can think of no message that the world needs more than this message. This message of peace and truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth by Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth. Truth is important, men and women. Truth is vital. It is vital to know the truth. And the truth will set you free. And if you're building your life on Christ tonight, then you are building on truth. Be sure of it. You're building on solid rock. It's true that this man receives sinners. Take that in. It's true. It's true that in him there is the forgiveness of sins. It's true that his great work of salvation is finished and that he is risen from the dead. It's true, men and women, it's true that he now lives in heaven at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for all those who come to God by him. It's true that he's coming back again soon to put all things right and that you can find true peace. Whatever's happening to you in your life, whatever difficulties you're facing, whatever trials you're going through, whatever the world is throwing at you, whatever's happening in the world, you can still find joy and peace in believing in him, in the truth, because you can know that the words of Jesus Christ are utterly true and his promises are utterly reliable. And in the gospel, the great gospel of God's grace, words are sent to you, aren't they? Messages come to you, words of truth and peace. And so the book ends, and so must I, with Mordecai's greatness. The position that was once filled by the enemy of God's people is now occupied by the friend of God's people, seeking their welfare, showing them how to live for God in an alien culture. He's second in command to the king, like Joseph once was. Now, Ahasuerus, of course, was a very unpredictable king. And his taxes, which are referred to in chapter 10, were likely more to end up in his own coffers than to benefit his kingdom. But we know right through this book that there is one who is the King of Kings, and he rules and he reigns eternally. As we were hearing this morning, the sovereign God, he holds the waters in the hollow of his hand. The nations of the earth are but a dust in the balance. What a God he is. What a sovereign, powerful, awesome God. And he is a God who welcomes sinners like you and me into his kingdom and seeks the true welfare. Even now, from heaven, he seeks the true welfare of his people. He speaks peace. He's the Prince of Peace. He secures peace. And so we can end our time in this book of Esther with a proverb. We've referred to several proverbs as we've gone through. But in this one says, many are the plans in the mind of a man. Many are the plans in the mind of a man. But it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Take that in. It is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. We've said many times that the name of God is hidden in this book. It's not there. You can't find it. But his purpose and his plan and his presence is writ large, isn't it, on every page. And that's a reason for celebration. Let's give thanks. Let's be joyful on the Lord's day because of what he's achieved for us in Jesus Christ. Let us celebrate the feast. Amen.